The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Galatians and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I want to continue in the series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And I want to speak today on the theme, discerning the life of Christ in me. How can I discern the Jesus that is in me so that I can cooperate with Him? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. Most favorite verse of all of Scripture because it contains the whole of the Christian life. It has our union with Christ explained in both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It contains justification by faith, as well as sanctification by faith. Perfect balance. Not the imbalance that so many Christians have today in their understanding of the Christian faith and life. Paul begins and he says, he has died with Christ. And I'm not the one who is living. Now we know Paul's not speaking of physical death. He's speaking of when he became a Christian. He died to his old identity, to the kind of person he was, as well as to the power source of that life before he was converted. Now, the saint and the apostle has a new identity and a new power source in him. Do you know what that power source is? Well, he tells you. It's the resurrected Jesus. Jesus lives in me. However, he describes this change of identity and power source in a way that I think somewhat strange, if not confusing, if you're not familiar with what he's trying to say. He says Christ is living his life in his body. But Paul's still alive. Now, doesn't that sound kind of contradictory? It almost sounds like he is speaking of a possession, as if Christ possesses him in the way that a demon would possess somebody. And yet the Bible is very clear that Christ does not indwell in us and possess us as a demon would. It's completely different. So even though he talks about, I'm not alive, Christ lives in me, he's not talking about in the same way you would talk about demonic possession. Another way to put this confusing state of living and not me living and Christ living is to put it in the form of another question. Who's really doing the living here? Is it Christ or is it Paul? Who's really doing the living? And the answer is both. Both are. Christ and Paul. Because he says, listen to the text. Go back and look. Christ lives in me. But on the other hand, he says, the life which I now live, both Christ and Paul are living in his body. So the question begs to be asked, how can it be both Christ and Paul living at the same time? Now that question is the same question as this. I know I'm throwing a lot of questions at you, but you've got, if you'll understand the right questions, you'll arrive at the right answers. So I think a right question that's very similar, who's doing the living here, Christ or Paul, both, how's that possible, how can that be, is similar, if not the very same question as, how can I be saved by grace and not works, yet commanded to work, to persevere in faith with a warning of destruction if I do not? For example, Jesus says in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But then he says in verse 15, he gives this warning. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, does. He says the way to eternal life is doing something. Doing the will of the Father. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 says, God who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, do you see that? Doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They get eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself, Timothy. Take heed. Be careful. And to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who fear you. Paul says, if you'll do this, you'll save you and those who listen to you. If you'll do this. And then we have in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. All of these verses are telling us, and sounds like they're telling us, you work your way into heaven. But the Bible says, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how can I say, be saved by grace, and yet all these verses that say, I've got to do, I've got to do something. If Christ saves us by grace apart from works, why must these works be commanded of us? And in addition to these verses, and many more that I could have quoted to you, we know we've got to do certain works, such as read our Bibles. We need to pray, witness, assemble with other Christians, give of our own resources, forgive, serve according to our spiritual gifts. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children are to obey their parents. To present ourselves as living sacrifices, renewing our mind. And we are not to be transformed, conformed to this world. We are to present ourselves. The Bible commands all believers, to care for the poor. Exhort one another daily. Rebuke the erring brother or sister. Rebuke, reprove, correct. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. We're commanded to not lie, steal, or lose our tempers. We're to work for a living. Did you hear that? You're commanded to work for a living. We're told that we're not to worry, nor hate, nor gossip, or let any corrupt communication come out of our mouths. The Bible commands Christians to be kind, tender-hearted, and to love one another, with many more commands. Now listen closely. These commands are not optional. These commands are not a buffet line where you pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. They are all compulsory. A command is a command. And they must be done with all of our hearts. So once again, I ask the question, how are we saved by grace without works? And if we don't do these commands, we're lost. Yes, you heard me right. If you don't do these things, you are lost. I say to you, it's the exact same question I began with. How can Christ be living in me and it's me doing the living? They are identical. what I want to do for the remainder of our time is show how they're identical. And as I said earlier, it may take us more than one Sunday to do that. But this is too important to just give you a sermon and go home. Salvation by grace does not cancel obedience. Salvation by grace makes obedience possible now. It does not say works are not necessary. Rather, the grace of God makes doing what God commands possible for the very first time in your life. You were free from righteousness because you didn't have what you needed, a free heart and will to want to obey God. Now you have that if you're a Christian. The grace of God in you is the life of Christ. And it's the life of Christ that is the law of life that we discussed last week. Important, we put it up on the screen. I want you to see this. I want you to get this equation. If you're not good in algebra or math, you'll get this. We've reduced it to its simplicity. The grace of God, which we all need, amen? Not just to be saved from our past sins, but to be saved from our present sins. Grace, the grace of God equals, is the same thing as the indwelling Jesus Christ. Jesus in you equals the grace of God giving you the desire and the power to obey God. Philippians 2:13. And the indwelling Christ equals is the same thing as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They're all synonymous. They all mean the same thing. So when we talk about and ask, oh God, give us your grace, He already has. Because that grace is in you, deposited in you, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is in us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He said, I'm going to give you another comforter. And He's going to do everything I've done because He is me. He is my Spirit. And only a triune God could pull something like that off. And He did, and He does. And He's in you, and He's in me. And the Spirit that's in me is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and He is the grace of God to me. And so what I want you to do is to change your definition of grace and release it, free it. You've got it bottled up and it can't do anything because you've constricted it to a time in your past when you asked Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins and make you a child of God. And there's where we leave the grace of God. No, no, no. Remember last week's text, Romans 5:10? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I need grace right now. I need Jesus Christ as much as I needed Him the day He saved me. In my opinion, I think I need Him more. But that's not true. I don't need Him anymore. But it sure feels like it. I need something from Him that I don't have, and He has given it. He has provided it in Himself. Grace is not just a gift. Again, we need to release ourselves to expand our definition of grace. It's just not a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Yes, I understand it's a gift, but Jesus is the gift. It's a person. It's not a commodity. It's not like giving you a present, and you can open it up and you can put it on a shelf and look at it and say, there's God's gift to me. Or when you need it, you can pull it down. My wife and mom, they bought a can opener. And I think it's from Tupperware. And they're trying, it's amazing. It's a wonderful apparatus, but it does them no good in the cabinet drawer. You got to get the cat, you see, you got to get the thing out and you got to open it and use it. Most of the time, they haven't figured out how to use the thing yet. Handed it to me one day and I had no clue. Almost broke the thing. The grace is not a gift, it's not something you put in the drawer until you need it the next time. Grace is the very person of Jesus Christ in you, which means you always have grace. You always have grace. Never without grace. All right. I see somebody's got a question. So here we're going to take our first question. Not inappropriate to pray for grace so long as we remember that grace is not some force or energy, but is really the person of Jesus Christ activating himself to us. Grace and peace be unto you, Paul writes to the Corinthians. So the question is it wrong to pray for grace? And the answer is no, it's not wrong. In fact, we see the apostle praying that the Ephesians would grow in the grace and the knowledge. Peter prays the exact same thing for those to whom he writes. But what he's really asking for is that they would die to less and less of their own self-control and be alive more and more to Christ's control. Because that's what grace is. Grace is Christ controlling you and you submitting to that. Does that make sense? So, should I be praying for that? Yes. Absolutely. That's my great need now that I am a Christian. So, what I want to do is to show you how the two questions, how does grace and works work? Is that the same question as who's living, Christ or me? Both. How is that possible? So, what I want to do for the first section is to go back to last week and kind of rehearse, recap, refresh our memories from last week. So let's do that. Remember, this is a series about union with Christ, which is foundational to the salvation that God has provided in Christ. Redemption, salvation, is built upon a permanent foundation of being united one with Jesus Christ. And we have said that this union is a participation in the life of Christ. It's not just an identity. It's not just like two people getting married and now they are identified with each other so that you can't think of one without thinking the other. I mean, that's true. It does include that, but it's more. It's also a participation in the very life of Jesus. You are able to share in His life and His gifts and His abilities, which are unlimited. This is so awesome. How shall we escape if we neglect? So what does the writer say? Great is wonder he uses the adjective great, because it is. I can tap in, share, participate in the unlimited power of God, who, by the way, dwells in me, who is also the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the grace of God manifested in me. But more than that, this union is not just we've been able to participate in the life of Jesus, but it is His participation in our lives. Jesus wants to be involved in your life. He wants to share in your every experience. Why? Same reason I want to live my life with my wife. I love her. Same reason why I look forward to being with you and getting to share in your lives. I love you. He loves us, therefore He wants to get involved in what you are involved. And He will do so as long as you let Him. He, on the other hand, never has to say, well, I'll think about it. He has already given us the invitation to come and dine. He's already spread the table out. His life is already in us. He's made access to Him available 24/7. The question is not how do I participate in Christ's life, how do I let Christ participate in me? By absolute Surrender. The word we don't like. That's union with Christ. A participation in each other. Now, last week we said there are two laws fighting for supremacy in you. Two laws. And what is a law? A law is something that happens again and again and again when the conditions are the same. If I throw something up, it will always fall down because the law of gravity says this happens every time. Because it works. The law of gravity forces its will upon whatever I throw up in the air. And it will always come down. The only way to supersede or suspend the law of gravity is to have another law called the law of aerodynamics, or to escape the law of gravity. So a law is something that happens over and over again, same way every time when the conditions are the same. And the Bible says that we were born with a law called the law of sin and death, a principle in us that works the same every time, all the time, and that is we sin. In fact, before you're a Christian, that's all you do. You've never done anything holy before the Lord. You've never not sinned. You've always sinned. Your whole life can be summarized by that epitaph. For all have sinned. None that doth good. None that doth righteous. No, not one. So the law of sin and death is that I'm always doing contrary to the glory of God. And it's always at work in me. And that law of sin and death says the same thing Satan said to Eve. Trust yourself. Trust yourself because you can be your own God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what Satan said to Eve is this. You're capable. You're capable of knowing what is best for you. In fact, it is wrong. It's evil for God to impose His will upon you. That's what He said to her. That was the essence. And by the way, that's the essence of every temptation since then. Trust in yourself. That's what the law of sin and death that you and I were born with, that's its constant mantra. It's what it says to us continually. Trust yourself. You can do it. You don't need God. In fact, for God to impose His will upon you is morally wrong. Now, none of us in this room would say that, probably, who are not Christians. But that's the truth. That's what you're saying. And you say it because that's the law by which you live. And you were born with that law. It's part of who you are and your makeup. But praise God. When God saved you, He broke the power of that law. So it does not have to enslave or dominate or control you. You can live for God. Because you, that grace, which is not just God's kindness, and it is that, it is God's kindness, but His kindness is shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. None of God's attributes are separate from the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for the wisdom of God, who is our wisdom? It's Christ. If you're looking for the peace of God, who is it? The Prince of Peace. If you're looking for joy, who is it? In my presence is fullness of joy. And in my right hand, pleasures forevermore. It's Christ. My joy I give unto you. How? By giving us Himself. And so when Christ came and He gave you grace, grace gives you the liberty to now be free to obey. Your will is now free to choose the one it had always was controlled and manipulated to choose against. Because that's what it wanted. However, so you get that law. That law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the second law. Now you got to remember something. The first law is still working. Being saved doesn't remove the law. The Bible says that the only person that died is not the law of sin, but you. You died to it, but it hasn't died to you. So every Christian has in them right now this law of sin and death still operating, still functioning, still there, wanting to exercise control. But we have a second law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is given to us at the moment we are saved. And that law is a new impulse, a new heart, a new influence that will work and is functioning in us if we will do certain things. So Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says it this way, that there is, because of these two opposing laws, there is in the Christian a sense of stalemate. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. You have the law of sin and death. And then you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And these two are working all the time. And they're battling, if you please, for supremacy. They fight against each other to see who's going to lead you. And Paul says then in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk in the Spirit, meaning the same thing as we've talked about already, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh or the law of sin. The lust of the flesh and the law of sin and death is exactly the same thing, because the law of sin works through the flesh, the fallen mind and the appetites of the body. So here you've got the Spirit and you've got the law of flesh or the law of sin and death. Same thing. And in verse 17 it says, the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you're not, that you do not do the things that you wish. And then Paul says in verse 18 that the answer is walk in the Spirit. In other words, choose the Spirit, and you'll not do what the law of sin or the law of flesh wants you to do. So what's Paul saying? He's telling me that the way one law rules over us and beats out the other is by my choosing. The law, and how does that happen? How do you choose? Is it just a decision you make? I think it's more than that. The law that is fed most is the strongest. That's how. The one you feed the most. What do I mean by that? I mean the one that you choose to obey. That's feeding it. But what determines which law or principle in me that I will feed the most? Now, this is crucial. What determines whether I feed the law of sin and death, the flesh, or I feed the law of the Spirit and of life in Christ Jesus? Are you listening? Say amen. The one you trust the most. That's what determines which one you feed. If you trust the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then you will obey it, which means you will feed it. Obedience feeds that. Let me give you an example. You know you need to read your Bible. You know you need to. And we're commanded to study, to meditate in the Word of God. That is a command. But you realize that once you get up and get your day started, that there's hardly any time left. Our schedules are so packed. And then you hear somebody comes along like me and says, well, just get up an extra hour. Just get up an extra hour. And you say to yourself, that's not realistic. But by time and with more encouragement, you begin to say, you know, I need the Word of God. I need to start eating and feeding on it. So I'm going to get up an hour early, and you set your alarm an hour earlier in the morning because you know you need to do this. And the alarm goes off, and at that moment you've got a choice. Who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust that if I get out of this bed, the Spirit of God will help me and He will meet with me and He will teach me, and I will be strengthened and be able to face my day by doing that? Or will you trust the law of sin and death that says, If you're going to face this day and do it right, you got to have that extra hour of sleep. Who are you going to trust? The one you obey. The law that you obey. If you roll over and go back to sleep for another hour, then you have trusted the law of sin and death or the law of the flesh because you believe what it says and holds out to be more believable. You need another hour of sleep. It will be better for you than to be spiritually prepared for the day. That's what you're believing. That the Bible will not prepare you as much as an extra hour of sleep. If you get up out of the bed and you go and get your Bible and get on your face and say, Lord, show me your word, talk to me, you're choosing to believe that God promises to do something in you. And you may not feel God that morning, but I'm telling you, faith says, I'm going to believe God. And that strengthens you. Just that act of obedience strengthens your obedience and submission to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay. Any questions about that section? The question, which is very good, how do I discern when God is wanting me to do something or it's just my own desire to do good? Now, the question shows a level of discernment already. Because most people in churches, never in 20, 30 years ever think there's a difference. So it's remarkable that you're even asking the question. And that just so happens to be my next point. Spirit-led, brother. The difference between my willpower and the willpower of the Spirit. Now, that's not really his question. His question is how you discern who's talking to you. And we may not be able to get to that until next week. But this will help. This will pave the way. Because we've got to talk about willpower before we talk about the actual impulse or influence of the law, of either one of these laws working in us. So, is there a difference between willpower exerted? Okay, another question. The question, she said, is this is where she's living, and she's saying that using the example of reading the Bible daily, studying the Word of God to hear God, either she would not feel like doing it and then feel condemned for it, or she would do it and or not do it, or and excuse herself saying, well, God will forgive you anyway. It was because of grace. So grace then becomes an excuse not to do the works that we are commanded to do, which is a misunderstanding of biblical grace. Grace never is a license to do what God told you not to do. It's never a license to disobey. It's never a license that you can do your own thing and it's covered. Grace is, once again, the loving kindness of God in the person of Jesus Christ giving you what you do not deserve and could never do. Justification, rightness with God. And giving you the desire and the power to obey. You cannot have grace that justifies without grace that sanctifies. Because it's the same grace. Therefore, if you have been saved by grace, justified in the past, you will have the same grace that is saving you right now. Saved by His life. So they go together. So first of all, we have to, once again, as I said earlier, free ourselves of a wrong definition or a limited definition of grace. That limited definition that says grace, that's what happened to you when you got saved. But now you just do the best you can. No, grace not only saved me from my past sin, it's saving me from present sin. And the law of sin and death that has been broken, that doesn't rule over me, but still is operating and functioning in me. That's telling me, you don't need to do this or that or this. Or, listen closely, or it does tell you, yes, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, and you better do the best you can and get it done. That's still the law of sin and death, either way. So the question again is, how do I discern the two? Any other questions? Because we're going to answer that. Any other questions? Okay. Is there a difference between our willpower exerted to obey God, trying to read my Bible, to pray, to witness, to forgive, not lose my temper, obey the commands of God? Is there a difference between our willpower trying to obey God and the willpower of the Holy Spirit? And if so, what is the difference? And the Bible says there is a infinite difference. Yes, there's a big difference. And it's here that I need to give an apology. Oftentimes I've said to you that there are days, just like Tracy just mentioned, when you don't feel like being a Christian. Now, I don't mean by that to say you don't love God and you don't want to be identified with Him, because if you are a Christian, you want to be identified with Him. You do want to love Him and you do want to please Him. You do. But what I mean by that is that there are days you just don't feel as strong as you do on other days. And on those days you don't feel strong in the Lord, you don't want to plow into the Bible and study and meditate. You don't feel like praying, because prayer doesn't feel easy that day, doesn't come easy that day. You may not feel cordial, and therefore you don't care about being kind or tender-hearted that day. You don't feel these things, and therefore it seems to be difficult. These are real, real feelings, and we have to reckon with them. We have to acknowledge them. There are a lot of Christians who fail in their growing in grace because they do not recognize that there is such a thing, that the Christian life is not going to be easy. And yet there are some who teach that. That is not true. But then, it is light. And His yoke is easy. But it's still work, because a yoke means plowing, work. And these feelings, I don't feel like reading my Bible. And prayer, goodness, my heart's nowhere near being in an attitude of prayer. Those are feelings that are a part of that law of sin and death that stays with you until Christ comes back or you die. That's part of our humanness, our humanity that stays with us, that's always fighting for supremacy over you. We're in a fallen mind and a fallen body, and it can be easily fatigued, distracted, and apathetic. I mean, you don't set out to be apathetic. You just wake up one morning and you feel it. In the past, here's my apology. In the past, I've said, you have to take yourself by the nape of the neck, yourself, and say, you're going to read this Bible. If it's the last thing we do, we are going to pray. Grit your teeth, reach down deep, and let's do this thing. Well, I want to say to you this morning, I was wrong. I have been wrong. Those statements are based more upon my personality than Scripture. And for this, I am very, very sorry and ask for your forgiveness. I'm being sincere. The encouragement to be diligent and to take yourself in hand and force obedience is wrong, because it's relying on the willpower of self. You've heard statements like, it may start with duty, but it will end with delight. I've heard people say, and I've said it shamefully now in my own self, you know, there's just some people that you just don't like. They just rub you the wrong way. Just a personality thing. But you know what? If you were to love them anyway, so here's what you do. You start praying for them and you do something kind toward them. An act of service that will help them, or buy them a gift and give it to them. You know what will happen? Your heart will change. Now that may be true. It may happen that way. But listen to me. That is nothing more than the law of sin and death at work. It's not Jesus in me. to different willpower. Now, how do I know that? Because, listen closely, the willpower of self always looks to self. Now, I'm answering your question, and I'm definitely touching her question. There's more to yours than hers. The willpower of self only looks in one direction for the responsibility to get this thing done, and it's you. Your willpower always looks to you. Now, do not confuse will with willpower, because they're two different things. The will is the mechanism by which you choose. We must choose to obey and to trust in the Lord. We choose to do that or we choose not to do that. But once we make the decision to do something, now by whose power, whose strength will you do it? Your willpower is saying, I'm going to trust in my strength to get this done. I'm going to read my Bible because I need to read my Bible. I need to pray because I ought to pray so God will be happy with me. I need to do good because if I do good, then God will be pleased and I will be a Christian. I mean, these are all the kinds of suggestions of the self or the law of sin and death. And it's deceptively wrong because it does the right thing. But the right thing becomes wrong. And all we're doing is becoming moralist. In other words, we're becoming Pharisees. The Pharisees did many of the right things. Jesus said they fasted twice a week. They gave tithes. They didn't commit adultery. And yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So doing good is not the answer. I just finished a book called Get Real, Sharing Your Everyday Faith Every Day by John Leonard. And in that book, he uses an illustration that came from a popular movie several years ago when my boys were children, small, Toy Story. And it's a remarkable illustration, and I want to share it with you this morning. Here's what he wrote. In the movie Toy Story, Woody and Buzz argue about whether he's a real spaceman and whether or not he can fly. Buzz then proves that he can actually fly. He bounces off the bed with the shout, "To infinity and beyond!" And through a series of bizarre circumstances, he ricochets off of a ball, rebounds into the air, gets slung around in the fan, and lands safely on the bed. And all the toys shout, "He flew! He flew!" Exasperatedly, Woody declares, "That wasn't flying. That was falling with style." When you operate out of the realm of will, your own power, making yourself do something that you don't want to do just because you've got to do it, and you may be able to do it. Let me tell you, you didn't fly. You just fell with style. That's not flying the way God intended. You're just falling with style. You look good to one another and to yourself, but it doesn't look good to God. He knows the truth. He knows the truth. Self always turns to the law or lawlessness. This is very important. And we're going to finish this point, then we're going to be done for today. What do I mean by that? Well, here now that I'm a Christian, I know I'm to forgive, otherwise I won't be forgiven. I know I'm to love you as I love myself, which means putting your needs above mine. I know that I should witness and share my faith. I know I need to give out of my own material resources. I know I shouldn't be materialistic. I know I shouldn't have lustful thoughts. I know I should control my tongue and not lose my temper and say things that I will later regret. I know these things, and I want to do them. And if I don't recognize at that moment that I'm now tempted to do the right thing with the wrong power source, I'll fail in sin. Because self will turn to the law and say, yes, you better do this. And when self turns to the law, even the law of God, it will tell you, the law of sin and death will tell you, you had better not commit adultery. You had better not murder. You had better not bear false witness. I give to you for evidence the young rich ruler who said, I have not committed murder. I have kept the Sabbath. I have honored my mother and father. I've not borne false witness. I've not committed adultery. I've done all these things from my youth up. And Jesus said he had missed the kingdom. Why? I have kept these things. Sheer human willpower. And the law of sin and death will control you by driving you to the commandments of God and saying, now you go do this. You better get this done. You better do it right. It focus is still on self. We don't trust God, but ourselves to know how to keep what we believe is expected of us. That is the same law of sin and death as is when it turns to lawlessness and does anything it wants to do, violating all the commands of God. Because it's turning to self, and self becomes its own law. Let me give you an example. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is really the story of two sons. We often forget this. And Jesus was showing us in that parable how the law of sin and death manifests itself. We say, oh yes, look at the law of sin working that younger brother. And what he did to his father, broke his heart, shamed his dad, and then took all that money and went out and partied it and squandered it on prostitutes and drunkenness and drugs. Yeah, there's the law of sin and death. But Jesus would say, wait a minute, there's another brother who never left home, who never shamed his father, who always did what his father said for him to do. And Jesus showed in that one story that both sons were manipulated and empowered by the same spirit, the spirit of law of sin and death. Both of them. So, what's the willpower of the spirit look like? Because you must choose to obey. That's your will. You've got to obey. You choose to obey. You've exerted your will. Now, what power source are you going to rely upon? The willpower of the Spirit always, always looks to Christ. Always. Always. When you read, be tender-hearted, kind, forgiving one another, and somebody has just broken your heart with their sharp tongue, and everything in you is wanting to retaliate and to justify yourself, protect yourself. At that moment, you have a crucial decision. You're being tempted. You're being tempted. Here's the temptation. Who are you going to trust? See, you thought I was going to say your temptation was, what are you going to do? See, that's wrong thinking. Unbiblical thinking. No, 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 no. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust that you have the right to protect your reputation and to defend yourself? Are you going to look to self? Well, then you're going to exert your own willpower and strength to do so. But are you going to look away to Jesus? Listen, you're going to look to Christ and say, you promised that you would make all things right. You promised not to return evil for evil, that you would make things right one day. And besides that, Lord, you suffered wrong innocently, so therefore, on my behalf, so therefore can't I. I'm going to trust to choose. So Lord, help me to not retaliate in love in return. Who are you trusting? Who are you looking to? The Spirit. Christ within you. That's the willpower of the Spirit. The Spirit always says, look and live. Always. He never points to himself, he points to Christ. Remember when Israel had greatly sinned with immorality and God sent serpents into the camp and they began to bite and people began to die? Moses prayed, what do I do, Lord? What do I do? And God said, I want you to make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and you tell the people if they'll just look at the serpent, they'll be instantly healed and will not die. Do you not know that Jesus referred to that in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus? He says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, the same principle in the days of Moses, look and live, is true to now. If you'll just look away to Jesus and say, there's my strength, there's my power, there's my desire, Lord, I'm going to trust you to help me now. He will. He will. And now he's the one glorified, because it's now Christ living in you. As you choose to live in yielded submission. Final questions of this section. Her question is, when you're struggling between in the hour of temptation, who you're going to trust, is that not a fight? And the answer is, most definitely. The New Testament calls it the fight of faith. We must fight to trust. What does that mean? Her question is, if in that hour of temptation, is it still me choosing, when I choose to fight the fight of faith, is it still me fighting by going, instead of thinking the evil thought, dismissing that and going running to my Bible or praying or doing something like that that gets my mind distracted? And I would say, very carefully, I need to carefully answer that question. There is things we must do proactively when we are under temptation. We see it with Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was tempted in the wilderness? He immediately went to where? The Word of God, and he proclaimed that Word. Now, before he ever spoke that Word, do you not think he was thinking about that Word? Yes, of course he was. He knew it backwards and frontwards. He knew the law of God. He knew what the Bible said. And therefore, because his heart was inclined to obey it, it was his first resource. But now watch this. He didn't just quote the Bible. He trusted the Bible. And that's why he quoted the Bible. If you just run to the Bible and try to fill your mind with holy thoughts and read the Bible, it's almost like an amulet. You know what an amulet is? Amulet is something they wear in voodoo. A charm that wards off evil spirits. The Bible is not an amulet you wear around your neck. It's not a bag of garlic to keep the vampires away. That's what I'm talking about. You've got to believe that word. So here's what you do. Here's what you must choose to do. And this is not your willpower. It is doing what God said, looking to Him to help. I have to believe the promises of God are better than the promises of sin, even the sins of morality, doing good for the wrong reason. I have to believe that. And so I need to go to the Word to remember what it says so I can stake my faith on it. Because without truth, faith has nothing to hang itself upon. So going to the Bible is to encourage your faith to believe God, not just doing it as an exercise to ward off the temptation. Does that make sense? There's a difference. Because one is trusting the Spirit as you're reading to teach you the truth. The other is using it according to your own power, thinking that if you'll do that, then you won't succumb to temptation. It puts the focus back on you. Please listen. When you're tempted, you cannot focus on yourself. Ever. What have I got to do now? What have I got to do now? Your focus has to be, Lord, be my champion. need you, Lord. And you are in me and you promise not to forsake me. You have what I need in this situation. And then let the Spirit talk to you and direct you what you should do. He may direct you to a promise, to a word, to truth. In fact, I guarantee He will. Because, and this will get to our fourth point, our final one. We'll take care of that next week, Lord willing. We're going to show you how the Spirit operates at that moment, how He works. And I don't believe, now this is my opinion, okay, and we'll conclude. I don't believe that a Christian wants to do what's right because it's right. I believe we want to do what's right because we love our Father, we love our husband, our Christ, our Redeemer, and we know this ultimately will make Him glorified in us. Because if we yield our control over to Him, He's now going to live His life, and when we overcome, He's going to be the one to get the glory, not us. That's what we really want. So if you battle with doing the right things because it's right, and I confess, it's there in me, it's part of my nature, I have to recognize what that is. That's Michael. That's not the Holy Spirit. I need to surrender why? Even my heart, which is where my motives are, to the Lord. I hope I'm not complicating this and making this more complex. It's so easy. It's who do you trust? Who are you looking to for your strength?